Okay, just before I start, just by way of a notice, and this is really for the folks who listen to our ministry via the church website, and this is really just a word of apology. If you were wanting to listen to the messages I'm currently preaching on a Sunday evening in this new series that I started called Perilous Times, God's Word for Today, you will need to watch them on our Chapel House Christian Fellowship YouTube channel, because those messages are not being uploaded onto the church website. So it's just really for the folks who access the ministry on the website. Usually you'd need to get those on the YouTube, because they're not being uploaded. Okay, so let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. And just picking the reading up at verse 20, it says, "It came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Huz, his brother Buz, his brother Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazor, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Tebah, Gaham, Thahash, and Maacah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price, as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place." Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help this evening as we study his word together. Gracious Father, we do thank you again this evening for the privilege that we have to be able to open these scriptures and read the things that are written for our instruction. Lord, we come to a passage like this and perhaps we think there's really nothing here for us. This is about a man whose wife has died, and he's seeking a place to bury his wife, and there's nothing more to it than that. But Lord, there's always more to it than that, and I pray that, Lord, your Holy Spirit will come and move upon your written word, upon our hearts and minds, and Lord, teach us from this scripture And Lord, show us how these things apply to us in our life today. And Lord, encourage us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the passage begins there in verse 20 of chapter 22. And it says, it came to pass after these things. That is to say, after the events that we've read about in verses 1 to 19 of chapter 22. And so after those events, the events we've been thinking about in our last, I don't know, two or three Bible studies, after those events, somebody came to Abraham bringing news of his family who was still living near Haran in the north, that is to the north of Israel. And the news was that Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, had borne children to him. So Abraham discovers he's an uncle. Good news has come to him. Abraham's an uncle. So he wants to know more. So how many children has Milcah born to Nahor? And so the news comes that in fact, she's born to him three children, Huz, Buz, and Kemuel. Don't you just love some of the names in the scriptures? I don't know, but I'm guessing Huz and Buz might have been twins. I don't know. But if you'd have been brought up where I were brought up in Bolton, I'm telling you something, you wouldn't have lasted 5 minutes on my street with a name like that. But different times, obviously. So Milcah had born these children, Huz, Buz, and Kemuel. And Kemuel was the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazor, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. It takes me a while to practice these names when I'm doing this. And they don't always come out right when I do. But there we have it. There are the children. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. So these eight, it says, came from Nahor, Abraham's brother, through his wife Milcah. And Nahor also had a concubine by the name of Rumah, who bore four children to him, Tibar, Gaham, Thahash, and Maacah. So there it is. So the question is, do we really need to know this? Do we really need to know all this? I mean, after all that we've just been reading about in verses 1 to 19, after all we read in verses 1 to 19, about the offering up of Isaac by Abraham, God calling Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up in this mountain that I will show you. And that was Mount Moriah. And we've been seeing, haven't we, how all of that pointed to Christ. Christ was also offered up on Mount Moriah. Calvary is Mount Moriah. And you see, and we saw the Isaac in that passage is a type of Christ. You see, and all the parallels between Abraham offering Isaac up, the parallels between God offering his son Jesus up as our substitute to die in our place. It's an awesome passage. It's a wonderful passage. Once we get to understand what it's all pointing to, it's pointing to Christ. So after we've read about that and after we've studied that passage, doesn't this seem somewhat of a insignificance at the end of a chapter that has all been pointing to Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross? Does it seem like something of an insignificance, I wonder? So the children of Abraham's brother Nahor, a bit of a genealogy. Well, of course, it isn't insignificance at all. There's nothing in the Bible that's insignificant, you know. We might not understand why it's there. We might not quite understand what it's saying. But I'm telling you something. This is God's word. This is the word of God's truth. And none of it is insignificant. I never used to like it when people used to say, well, some parts of scriptures, well, that's not relevant. Of course it's relevant. If it's not relevant, then to us, then it just means we've not understood what it's all about. But it's relevant. Why would God put something in his word that isn't relevant? Of course, there's significance in it. And the purpose of this little passage at the end of chapter 22, and the reason it's positioned where it is there, is to introduce us to Rebekah, who becomes the bride of Isaac. Isaac, who is the son of promise, who stands as a type of Christ. And in chapter 22, verses 1 to 19, he is a type of Christ being offered up as a sacrifice for us. And you see, the church, the bride of Christ, was brought into existence through the death of Christ and his subsequent resurrection. Wasn't it? And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, it says in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said in Isaac, your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So not only is chapter 22 verses 1 to 19 a passage that points to the death of Christ in the offering up of Isaac, there's also, in a sense, a reference to the resurrection. Because you remember when Abraham, at the end of the second day, and he saw the place afar off, he said to his two servants, you wait here, and I and the lad will go and worship, and then we will come back to you. We will return to you. But Abraham was going to offer him up as a burnt offering. And so, as it says in Hebrews there, in a sense, he received him back, in a figurative sense, from the dead. So there's also points to the resurrection. And the point is that the church, the bride of Christ, is brought into existence as a result of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the reason for this little passage at the end of chapter 22. It is to introduce us to Rebecca, the bride, who is brought fully into focus in chapter 24, of course, but she follows here directly after the offering up of Isaac. Do you see? It's all figurative of Christ. Okay, so we come now then to chapter 23 and the death of Sarah. And chapter 23 is a very sad chapter for obvious reasons, the death of Sarah. And it says there in verses 1 and 2, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So she dies at Hebron. And Hebron, you have to understand, Hebron means alliance or confederacy, or friendship, or fellowship, is what Hebron means. It's fellowship. It's alliance. It's friendship. And it tells us here that Abraham mourned and wept for Sarah. Of course he did. She was 127 years old when she died, and Abraham was 137. And he'd known her all of her life. He'd known her literally all of her life. I've been with Gillian almost all my life. I've known her since, well, I think she was 16, I was 15 or something like that. So it's kind of all my life. But Abraham had known Sarah all of her life. She was his half-sister. And she became his wife. Long before God ever called Abraham, she became his wife. He'd known her all of her life. And when God did call Abraham to leave his country and his father's house, she went with him. When he set off, not knowing where he was going, only that God had promised to direct him, she went with him. And since then, she'd stood by him right throughout the journey. She'd always been by his side. Together, they'd shared the joys, the sorrows, the good times, the bad times, the happy times, the sad times. They'd shared the hopes and the dreams together. They'd shared it all. They'd endured together the years of barrenness when both of them desperately wanted a child, but no child came. Because Sarah was barren. And so they endured the years of barrenness together. And then even after God spoke concerning the son he was going to bless them with, whose descendants would be so numerous, God said, look at the sky, Abraham. Tell me, can you count the stars? Well, if you could count those stars, that's how numerous your descendants are going to be. And even after God had promised that, there were still all those years of waiting, and Sarah was beside him. And then when Isaac did finally come along, they shared together in the joy that he brought. And then for the next 37 years, they had shared together the blessing of seeing him grow up into a fine young man who also became a believer in the Lord. Abraham had been blessed indeed. Blessed indeed. God had blessed him with this most beautiful woman to spend his life with. She was beautiful in appearance. She was beautiful in spirit. She was beautiful in character. And now she was gone. Oh, the pain of loss. 127 years he'd been with this woman who he loved dearly. And now she's gone. The pain of loss. Of course, Abraham mourned for her and wept. It isn't wrong to mourn and to grieve and to weep at the loss of a loved one, is it? Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Where did he weep? He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. You know, I sometimes hear Christians who say, when I die, I don't want any mourning or anything like that. I don't want any mourning. I don't want any grieving at my funeral. I want it to be a happy occasion because I'll be in heaven. Now listen, I understand that. I get that. I get what they're saying, and it's none of my business. I mean, people can have whatever funeral arrangements they like. That's none of my business. But to grieve and to mourn and to weep, do you know it's natural? It's right. And I can't, I'll be honest with you, one of the things I find hardest to do is a funeral. And I don't know, but if somebody wanted one of these funerals that's like a party, I think I'd find that even harder, quite honestly. And that's that for me personally as a pastor, that what makes it even harder is that invariably those sad occasions that we have here, they're usually people that I know and I love and I care about. And I couldn't, I actually went to a funeral the other week, and I think, you know, it's very sad the way it is now with all these, the situation that it is for people. But I don't think, in fact I know, I couldn't be one of those ministers who does funerals every day for people that I don't know. I cannot detach myself in that sort of way. Funerals are sad occasions, and I'm just saying people can have whatever funeral they want, but to me, to mourn and to grieve and to weep is natural. Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend. But listen, coming to this one, it tells us Sarah died in Hebron, and Hebron is fellowship. Do you get the point? I mean, why the Lord tell us, well, why tell us she died in Hebron? I mean, because Hebron means fellowship. She died as one who by faith was counted a friend of God. You see, she died as one in fellowship with the Lord, a friend of God by faith, united with the Lord by faith. You see. And not only the Lord, all who are united to the Lord
by faith. She is part of, remember what Hebron means, alliance, confederacy, friendship, fellowship. She is part, by faith, of a community of God's people in the Lord. She dies in fellowship in the Lord. And friends, that makes all the difference. All the difference in the world to those who mourn. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. Obviously, we love this scripture here because we love the rapture. But I think we have to understand as well that the purpose Paul had in actually writing this particular portion of scripture, because the point was that he had spoken to these Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord and all those things, and they had thought that, well, the Lord would come before they died, you see. So but time now has rolled on, and some of their loved ones have now died. And so people are starting to wonder, well, what will have happened to them? Mm-hmm. You know, the Lord's not come yet, and they've died. So Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. He means died in faith. And I know I've said this many times before. I'm going to say it again in case it's escaped anybody's attention. But in the New Testament, the writers don't like to talk really about believers as being dead. They usually refer to them as having fallen asleep. Because you see, the believer is not dead. I'm not going to die. Nope. My body will, unless the Lord comes first. But I'm not going to die. The person who I am lives on actually in the presence of Jesus. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, died in faith, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And then he goes on to say, this I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So we know, what is he saying there? He's saying, listen, if your loved one died in the Lord, in Hebron, in fellowship with the Lord, then yes, we mourn, yes, we grieve, yes, we weep, but it's not in the same way as they grieve who have no hope. Why not? Because you see, we know that our loved one is rejoicing in the presence of Jesus. And when Jesus comes, when he comes, they're coming back with him. Amen. And you will see them again. And you will be with them again. And we'll be with the Lord and we'll never be separated again. You see, it's a temporary separation. And so we grieve because of the sense of loss. But we know it's not permanent. It's not permanent. Sarah died in faith. If you turn to again to Hebrews and chapter 11, picking it up at verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. She had faith, you see, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars in the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is in by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. She believed, she had faith. She received the promises afar off, it says. And her heart was set on that heavenly country. And she died, still not having received it, but knowing and believing the Lord would take her there and one day it would be hers. That was Sarah's faith. So while Abraham mourned and wept for Sarah, and he felt that terrible loss, he didn't mourn as those who have no hope. Do you see? He mourned as one who knew that this was just a temporary separation and that they would be together again soon. They would be together and they would walk and talk together in that heavenly country with the Lord himself. That's Abraham's faith. And so it is for all believers. So it is for us friends. There is the sorrow of loss, but there's joy in knowing our loved one is with Jesus. And that's what makes all the difference to the believer. Okay, so we come now then to verses 3 and 4. And it says, Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Okay, so Abraham needed somewhere to bury his wife. And first of all then, I want us to consider what Abraham said to the sons of Heth. The sons of Heth are the people who live in this particular region of the land of Canaan. And what Abraham said to them was, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. The authorized version there has, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. And that, you see, was Abraham's testimony. It's his testimony. I am a foreigner and a visitor. A stranger and a sojourner. That's his testimony. A stranger. To quote John Phillips, a stranger is a person who finds himself in a culture and society to which he does not naturally belong. He feels ill at ease in that company, alien to it, and rejected by it. He knows that no matter how friendly he may be, he does not really belong. He is a stranger, and his heart turns longingly toward home. A sojourner, again to quote John Phillips, is a temporary resident, one who is only staying for a little while. His citizenship is somewhere else. He is only travelling for a while in these parts, and then he is going home. This was Abraham's attitude to Canaan, to the land of Canaan. To Canaan. Actually, it had all been given to him by the Lord. It's all his, anyway. It's been given to him by the Lord. Yet he put no roots down there. He built no house. He made no city his home, though all of it belonged to him by divine decree. Instead, he set his heart on that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He travelled up and down the land, living in tents with his family and his servants, confessing, to quote Hebrews 11, they were confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims, sojourners, on the earth, Hebrews 11, 13, showing that they desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, it says, God was not ashamed to call them their God, for he had prepared for them a city. And we who are saved, we who by the grace of God are saved in Christ, what are we? Sojourners. Aliens and strangers. I don't mean space aliens. I mean
exactly what Abraham says here. I am, how does he describe himself there? I'm a foreigner, an alien, a foreigner, a stranger, a sojourner amongst you. That's what we are as believers. We are also sojourners and pilgrims, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And again, there in the Authorized Version, it has strangers and pilgrims. We are citizens of heaven, it says in Philippians 2, verse 20. That is our home. That is our real home. We are in this world right now, but we're not of it. I'm talking about believers here. I'm talking about those who are born again of the Spirit of God, who are saved in Christ. We are in the world, but we are not of it. Actually, the world is ours, you know. You know that, don't you? If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Talking to believers here. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ and Christ is God's. Just like God had said to Abraham, I'm giving you the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession for you and your descendants. Do you know what? The world is ours. Belongs to you. Belongs to us. The Lord has given it us. And one day we're going to inherit the earth. It's ours. There's a lot of greedy people out there trying to take their bit. But in the end, it's yours. And it's mine. The world, all things are yours, Paul says. But as it is right now, as it is at this point in time, we are not of that. We're not of it. We're in it, but we're not of it. We are strangers here, living in the midst of a culture and society to which we no longer naturally belong. I feel ill at ease with it. In fact, I'll be honest, I feel increasingly ill at ease with the culture and society that I'm living in. Do you? You know, when you read some of the things Ivan put on before, I mean, I'm just thinking, what? You know, when you see the plans they have and the things they're doing, and the way people think, and the stuff that people look at and the things that people do, I'm feeling increasingly ill at ease with the whole thing. The mindset and mentality of this world, with all that it does and the things it thinks are acceptable. All the corruption and perversion and greed and lust, the course of this world, Paul calls it in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm not comfortable with it. I don't like it, and it don't like me either. It doesn't like me. There's a reason for that. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven, and I'm just passing through. I love that bit of Pilgrim's Progress when they're going through Vanity Fair. You want to read it? I mean, they're all screaming at them to come and buy their wares and taste their looks and all that, and shouting all the disgusting things out. And these pilgrims are walking through with their fingers in their ears, and they don't want to listen to it. And that's how it is in this world. This is Vanity Fair where we live. That's not a good thing. We are citizens of heaven. And we're just passing through. I have this built-in homing device that's slowly guiding me home. I wondered about that thing about homing pigeons. How do they do that? You know, they send them off somewhere on a train, all these pigeons, different parts of Britain or wherever they go, in these cages, and then they just let them out, and they all find the way back home. How do they do that? Because they must have some kind of homing device. And then you read about birds that migrate, you know, and they go like from here right down to South Africa or wherever. You know, and you think, well, how do they? And they go to the same place, don't they? They go to the same place every year, and then they come back to the same place, and you think, well, how do they find the way? How do they do that? Well, they must have some kind of built-in homing device that guides them to the place they go in. When a person's saved and born again, I think God puts a kind of homing device in our heart, and it's gradually leading us home. And this world, we're just passing through. We're pilgrims on a journey. In this world, right now, that's what we are, pilgrims. Pilgrims. But we're not of it. But as long as I'm in this world as it is now, as a believer, I do still have to deal with the people of this world, don't I? I'm in the world, I'm not of it, I'm going to a better place. I wished I was there now, you know, but I'm not, I'm still here. And I have to deal with the people of this world, in this culture, in this society that I'm increasingly uncomfortable with. You see, the Lord didn't save us to become hermits, you know, and go and live in a monastery somewhere away from the world, or on top of a mountain in a cave, so we were completely detached from the real world. God didn't save us for that, did he? Some people are isolated, but that's not out of choice. We are here in the world as we are right now, and we're supposed to interact with the world. We live in the world and we have to engage with the world in many ways, on a practical level at least, according to the customs of this world. So take Abraham here in chapter 23, for example. His dear wife has died and he needs a burial place to lay her to rest. Although the Lord has given him already the land of Canaan, he didn't actually own an inch of it yet, in that sense. He doesn't have any of it yet. Now, he doesn't want to bury his wife in someone else's backyard. He doesn't want to bury his wife in the burial grounds of these pagans he lives amongst. He doesn't want that. He wants to bury her in her own tomb with dignity, in a place that he's purchased legally and paid for in full. And he knows just the place. He knows just the place. It's a certain field owned by a man called Ephron in a place called Machpelah. And it's a field, and in this field there is a cave that would be perfectly suitable for a tomb for his dear wife. Now, the chiefs and heads of the people of that area, the sons of Heth, they're called here, they knew Abraham, and it seems they greatly respected him. They regarded him as a mighty prince amongst them. And it seems to me, you know, reading between the lines, they respected him not just because he was a wealthy man and a successful businessman, which Abraham was, but I think they knew him and they respected him as a good and righteous man, who was a man of his word, a generous man, a good man. And so they respected him at that level. So when he came to them asking them to sell him some land to use as a burial ground for his wife, they were happy to enter into negotiations with Abraham. And so what we have in this passage is an example of how such business was done according to the customs of the people who lived there at that time. That's what this is. It is Abraham engaging with these people according to their own customs. And the point I'm making, you see, is as believers, we have to engage with people in this society, and sometimes we have to do it according to the customs of the world and society that we live in. We can only take that so far, by the way, but on a practical level, we do. And so this starts with Abraham visiting these people and telling them he needed to buy some land from them because he needed a burial ground, for a burial place for his wife. And so they answer and say to him, effectively, listen, Abraham, you don't need to buy any land. You can choose for yourself the choicest burial site amongst us. And because we respect you so much, because we regard you as a prince amongst us, you choose the best burial site, the best cemetery you can find, and you can have it for free. Because we respect you. Okay. So then Abraham said to them, okay, I would like this particular field, and it's a field owned by a man amongst you by the name of Ephron. And so what I would like you to do is I would like you to speak to Ephron on my behalf. Okay, now, before we get to that, they'd offered him it free. They'd offered him it free, a free burial place. But Abraham refused. Abraham says, I don't want it free. What I would like, I've seen this particular field with a cave in. It's owned by a man called Ephron, the field of Machpelah, and I would like you to speak to him on my behalf. And so Abraham then respectfully bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. Verse 7, Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me. And so what happened then was, they all went to the gate of the city. Now, the gate of the city is the place where business was done. This is where the magistrates would sit and make decisions regarding people that were accused of things. This was the place where business transactions took place. And the elders of the city sat there in the gate. And this is where the things were done so that everything was witnessed. And go to verse 10. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of this city, saying, this is what Ephron says to Abraham, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. So it seems that Ephron is offering it to Abraham free. But listen, he doesn't really mean that he wants to give it him for free. Okay, this is a custom. This is the way they do business. He had no intentions of giving this field to Abraham for nothing. No intentions at all. What he is doing is opening up negotiations. And it's done this way so that Ephron appears to be generous. He's saying, oh, you can have the field. And listen, if Abraham at that point had said, right, I'll have it then, okay, free, that would have been considered an insult to Ephron. You see? It would have been like Abraham was taking advantage of him. What I'm trying to explain is this is a custom. This is the way things are done. So Abraham then responds by saying to him, Abraham listened to Ephron, and a bit further back than that. Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me and I will bury my dead there. So Abraham's saying, well, thank you very much, Ephron. That is very generous, but I really want to pay for it. So tell me how much the field is worth, you see. So this is how Abraham responds to him. And then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. So now Ephron comes in with his price, you see. The price he'd hoped to get right from the start. And what Ephron's actually asking here is top dollar. Okay? This is, he's asking top price here. But he's doing it according to the customer. He's saying,
Actually, it's worth 400 shekels of silver. Well, what's that between me and you? You know, we bury your dead. Okay. Now, at this point, all the others who are standing watching are expecting Abraham to say, I'll give you 300. And then Ephron would come back and say, 375. And Abraham would say, 350, done. See, that's what they're expecting. They're expecting Abraham to come in at 300. But Abraham doesn't do that. What does it say? Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, the currency of the merchants. In other words, he doesn't argue, he doesn't barter. He says, 400, done. And he pays top dollar for the field. And so Ephron is happy with his 400 shekels of silver, and Abraham has bought the first piece of real estate in the land that was already his, signed, sealed, delivered. And it seems to me, you see, bringing this Bible study to a close, there are two lessons that arise out of this, I think, for those of us who are saved, those of us who are Christ's people. And the first is that Abraham, the man of God, was happy to engage with the culture and traditions of the people he is living amongst, as long as it doesn't cause him to compromise his faith or cause others to stumble. See, he's been through that before, remember? He's done that. Remember back in, was it chapter 16 and the Hagar affair? They were acting according to the customs of the people they lived amongst, and it was a disaster. It meant compromise of the faith, and it must have caused a stumbling block to so many people. It caused nothing but problems, actually. So he's learned his lessons, you see. So he'll engage with these people on their terms and according to their culture. He will enter into negotiations with them their way, but he isn't going to try to get this field for nothing so that they see him as a penny-pinching, tight-fisted skinflint. He doesn't want to appear that way. He's thinking about his testimony, you see. He's thinking about his testimony and his witness amongst them. He's thinking about how he will be perceived by them in this transaction, in this negotiation. He's thinking, what will they think of me? He's thinking, what he does and what he says and his attitudes towards things like money and stuff of this world, it all speaks volumes about where his heart is and where his real treasure is. If he's a penny-pinching skinflint that wants it for as little as he can get it, and if they're saying, I'll give it to you, and he says, right, I'll have it then, you know, and he takes advantage of their generosity, then that is not going to be good for his testimony, but it's also going to show something of where his heart really is and where his treasure is. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6 verse 19? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Abraham enters into negotiations with them, willing to pay top dollar for this field, because actually his heart is somewhere else and his treasure is somewhere else. His treasure is in heaven. He is waiting for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. His heart is set on that heavenly country, his true home, where Sarah is now, and where the Lord is. So, what's money anyway? Come on, what's money?
It's the currency of this world. And it's useful in this world only. Where Abraham's going, you don't need money. And if you're a believer, where you're going, you don't need money. They can take it all off me, for all I care. I really could not care less. Can take the lot. Because actually, in the end, all this is mine anyhow. And if it happens that before that, the Lord calls me home, well, I'm in Jesus' presence, I don't need any money there. He said, but we need money to survive. Of course, it's the currency of this world. But if they take it all off you, do you think the Lord's going to leave you? Do you think he's going to let you starve? Do you think he's going to let you suffer? Well, that's a matter of faith. But I don't. The way I see it, you call me stupid if you want, but he's looked after me so far. I don't see it going wrong at any stage. And if I die, well, that's not loss. That's gain. You see, for I'm talking to believers here, we've got it made. You've actually got it made. You cannot lose. If you sit there counting your money like Mr. Scrooge, then you see your heart's in the wrong place. Hey, Mr. Scrooge, you know, if he loses a penny, he's broken-hearted for the night. If he can't, you know, get somebody to pay more than what they really need to pay, he's broken-hearted, because that's where his heart is. So Abraham wants 400; he can have 400, and he writes the check. See, where Abraham's going, he doesn't need money. So in closing, let me just say this. Let's realise, folks, our witness and our testimony here in this world now consists of much more than what we say. You know? I used to think, when I was younger, I used to think witnessing is that you do when you go and tell people about Jesus. And it is, of course. But your witness, my witness, is much more than that, you know. It's how we live. It's how we speak. It's how we engage with others. And it's revealed in our attitudes towards the things of the Lord and the things of this world. It shows where our heart really is. And I think when I look at this passage and I see what Abraham did and the way that he behaved, I can see this man has grown. From chapter 16, he's grown. And his concern is that he doesn't be a stumbling block to people, and that he's not an offence to the Lord, and that his testimony shines through. Amen. Well, let's just pray, and then we're going to sing our final song. Gracious Father, we do thank you for the privilege again this evening to be able to look at your word. I just pray that some of what we've shared tonight, Lord, will have been helpful, Lord, to some of us perhaps. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us, Lord, keep our focus right. We can find ourselves, Lord, so easily at this point in time, looking down and looking at the trouble and looking at the problems. Lord, when really we ought to be looking up. Lord, we really ought to see ourselves, as Abraham clearly did, as a pilgrim, a stranger, a foreigner who was passing through this land on his way home. And Lord, I pray that for all of us, Lord, we'd have that same thing in mind. And Lord, if you call us home or call us or take us through the rapture, then Lord, we are where we are meant to be, Lord. We're citizens of heaven, Lord, and that is our destiny. And I just pray that, Lord, that really will be our focus. Lord, we won't have our eyes set on the things of this world, but in the things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.